Well, what we're trying to do in this series is take a beginner's look at Jesus, not assuming any faith background, any church background, looking at Jesus through the lens of history, trying to make our own sense of the claims that he made, wrestling with the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? For some of us, these conversations may prove to be the starting point for faith. For others of us, it's a strengthening point. So far, we've considered the claim that Jesus is a teacher, a healer, the Son of God. And today we come to the somewhat puzzling designation that nobody ever called him, as far as we know, but that he would use for himself more than any other name. Son of Man. Son of Man. Son of God was scandalous enough, but it was actually his use of the phrase Son of Man that got him executed. Let's read one of the New Testament documents to see how that happens. Will you pull out your Bible and please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 66. That's on page 809 of the Pew Bible. And if you're able, would you stand with me? Let's read God's word aloud together. When we're done reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," so that if you're trying to believe it, you can say thanks be to God. Listen carefully, you're reading God's holy word, Matthew 26, 57 through 66. We're going to stop just short of the paragraph break. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, in whose house the scribes and the elders had gathered. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards in order to see how this would end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer? What is it that they testify against you?" But Jesus was silent. Then the high priest said to him, "I put you under oath before the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has blasphemed. Why do we still need witnesses? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" They answered, "He deserves death." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. Please be seated. Notice here the seat. The seat. If you want to know what Son of Man means, you have to know something about seats. Caiaphas is sitting in a seat. You know how you know? Verse 62. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer?" It means he was sitting down. On the next day, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, will be sitting in a seat. And you know that because in a few paragraphs, Matthew tells you that Pilate's wife had a terrible nightmare that night. She immediately sends a message to her husband, and check out what he's doing the moment it arrives. Just then we read, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message, "Leave that innocent man alone." Yep, so he was sitting down. The gluteus maximus of one Pontius Pilate, Pilatus, was hovering over a seat. And let's not forget Jesus. Yes, if I can say with all reverence, our Savior himself also has a gluteus maximus of his own and a seat. He tells Caiaphas, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." Now, right now in this moment, Jesus is standing, but he's telling the guys in the seat, and they should have listened to their wives, that he's got a seat of his own in heaven, in the seat where God alone sits, in the seat where the one sits who will ultimately bring justice to all of creation. The psalmist says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That's my seat, Jesus says. You're going to see me there, sitting on that seat. When he's talking about his seat, he's talking about justice. Justice does not come from your seat, Caiaphas, he's saying. It doesn't come from Pilate's seat or any seat in Rome. No, justice, true justice, comes from my seat at the right hand of power. Wow. That's the claim that gets him in trouble, actually. That's the claim. The claim that the cry for justice is ultimately a cry for Jesus. Now, we have historical records of these seats, and the skeptic inside all of us wants to know, is this all just myth or legend designed to comfort lives somehow bound up with injustice? Or did it actually happen the way the New Testament documents say that it did? Well, let me share briefly two stories with you. The first is this. In November of 1990, some of you were just getting ready to be born, the phone rang at the Israeli Antiquities Authority. There was a problem at a construction site, bones. They sent the archaeologists over, who realized that they were making the discovery of the century, the tomb of Caiaphas. The dating, location, burial practice were all right. Inside a cave-like tomb were chests, a number of chests, about a dozen, and they all had bones, ossuaries, 2,000 years old. One chest was particularly embellished. Inside were the bones of a 60-year-old man, and on its side was a rough hand-inscribed phrase, Yehoshapha bar Caiapha. It's Aramaic for Joseph, son of Caiaphas. First century Jewish historian tells us that this is in fact the high priest's name in the day of Jesus. Archaeologists now believe that we have the bones of the man who tried Jesus there today on the Mount of Olives. Second story. On July 18th, AD 64, going way back now, a fire broke out in the slums of Rome. The winds were high, it was initially contained, but then it reignited and burned ferociously for 3 days, destroying nearly two-thirds of the imperial city. On that day, in AD 64, there was an 8-year-old boy in northern Italy, and he would grow up to tell the story. Often, he's called the greatest historian of Rome, Nero's biographer. His name is Cornelius Tacitus. And he happens to mention Jesus. Apparently, Nero had a political problem. There were rumors around the city that he had started the fires in order to be able to rebuild the city. So Tacitus tells us Nero decided to blame the Christians as scapegoats. Here's the text. Consequently, Tacitus writes, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. He used toothpaste, apparently, way back then. So he doesn't even know the name. They called them Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius, the Caesar, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. There's a data point. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea. He's not talking about the fire here. He's talking about Christianity, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Love that, this view of the city of Rome. Accordingly, Tacitus goes on, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Now he's talking about Christians who are forced to plead guilty. See the injustice of this. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. They lit the garden of Nero with our brothers and sisters in Christ on stakes. Notice the facts. This is coming from a non-Christian source, written no later than AD 117. We have here a Crestus. We have his execution by a Pontius Pilate, the spread of Christianity, the persecution of Christians. who, by the way, they were considered antisocial simply because they put their faith in a greater seat, not the seat that Pilate sat in, not the seat that Nero sat in. They put their faith in a seat in heaven where they claim Jesus now sits. True justice. So the historical records confirm the New Testament accounts, the bones of Caiaphas and the words of Nero's biographer. What if this really happened? What if the empty tomb of Jesus is a sign of coming justice for all creation? The cry for justice is a cry for Jesus. But is there really, you might ask yourself, an ultimate seat of justice anywhere? Well, our children seem to think so, don't they? You let your 10-year-old stay up and you put your 4-year-old to bed early, and what'd she say? It's not fair. Where'd she learn that? From mom, I know. Is there an ultimate seat of justice? Our children seem to think so. Our activists seem to think so. We see one group of people oppressing another group or one country invading another country, and what do we say? It's not fair. If we're nothing but the product of chance mutation and natural selection, this makes no sense. To whom would we be appealing? No, everything is tribal instinct and power. Is there an ultimate seat of justice? I seem to think so. Why else would I be so judgmental? I'm just speaking for myself here. Hardly an hour goes by without me judging. I know we're not supposed to do it, but help, I can't stop. Slow down, speed up, too much, too little, too progressive, too conservative. You there, not fair. That's me. And the problem is, and this is what we call judgmentalism, becomes an ism, we have a tendency to sit in that seat ourselves, the ultimate seat of justice. And when that happens, the danger is that we create our own injustice, that we confuse condemnation for justice or revenge for justice, that our pain somehow justifies the pain we inflict on others. So the victim becomes the next offender, and we replace one hierarchy with another. I think in some ways we're so much more judgmental these days than perhaps we feel like we used to be, because we have the sense that there's no one sitting in our seat who could adequately ensure that there is justice, whether you're on the left or the right or anywhere else. I had a professor at Cambridge last year who said, the church used to be the best at judging people, but now we have so much competition. Everyone's doing it. And that's dangerous. But there is a silver lining. We cry for justice. We just don't know where to find it. The cry for justice is a cry for Jesus. So maybe it's worth a second look at his claim. Remember, he says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, the Son of Man. Secular people today don't think of justice when they think of the Bible. And they certainly don't think of it when they think of the church. Religion, maybe, judgmentalism for sure. But the story of the Bible is fundamentally a story of justice for the planet as a whole. It's a story of making things right. And that's essentially the Bible's definition of justice. Justice is making things right. And this is what Jesus means when he says, Son of Man. He's putting himself into the Bible's story. By the way, there is a lot of scholarly debate about the ways that Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man. It was a very flexible term. Sometimes for him, it's just a way of saying me, a term of self-reference. Sometimes he means human being, a descendant of Adam. Sometimes he means humiliation, as in his own experience of suffering and betrayal and execution, his own experience of injustice. And sometimes he uses it in a messianic sense, the one who would make things right. It's obvious to Caiaphas, at least, that here Jesus is using at least the messianic sense. I say that because he's quoting the Bible. Let's have a look. Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the bit that Jesus is pulling out of the, you notice he's quoting something. It's Daniel 7, so it's page 724 of the Pew Bible. And there at verse 13, we see this. This is Daniel saying, as I watched in the night visions, he's having a dream, I saw one like a human being. That's the phrase, Son of Man. I see one like a human, a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One, or the Ancient of Days, some translations say, and was presented before him, the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. Now, Daniel, this figure who's having this dream, he's a displaced person. He's been taken to Babylon against his will. And he's there on his cot dreaming a dream. It's a terrible dream. It's the kind of dream you would expect a captive to dream. It's a dream about injustice. And there are four beasts, monsters, that represent four different kings who rise. If you read the whole chapter, you'll see these kings making a bloody mess. They have their own seats, and they make a bloody mess of the world. The fourth one, some people think is Rome, actually is devours God's people. And then there's a great reversal. There are seats. There are seats above the seats. Notice verse 9, as I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. And again, verse 13, as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a son of man. One like a son of man, a human, a new king, to sit on the great seat with the clouds of heaven, before the Ancient of Days, a figure for God, a human being, a representative for all humans, sits where God alone had previously sat. Lasting dominion for all people, nations or ethnicities, languages or cultures, true justice, lasting justice for all creation. And this is the story that the Bible's trying to tell us. If you remember your Sunday school, it's the story of the first Adam in the beginning. By the way, Adam, that name, it simply means man. It's the Hebrew word for man, not man as male, but man as male and female. Humanity. Adam is just humanity. Adam was created for justice, to sit before God with dominion, but Adam failed tragically. So God calls a special people to redeem humanity, a collective, kind of a refurbished Adam, Israel. God chose a people who knew the pain of injustice themselves very personally. They were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. Remember the story, Exodus 2:23 says, the Israelites groaned under their slavery and they cried out. And God rescues them and gives them a land, a place for justice, where they could sit before their God with dominion, bless the nations. Exodus 22 goes on to say, the Lord giving instructions to Israel, you shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. Notice your own experience of injustice and of rescue informs your own actions. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I'll surely heed their cry. My wrath will burn and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children orphans. It's Exodus 22. God is promising to keep them in the land as long as they demonstrate the same justice for others that God had shown them. By the way, it's very important for us today to note that when we think about modern Israel, it's not the same thing as ancient Israel. But even ancient Israel's claim to the land was conditioned on a willingness to demonstrate justice. Sadly, Adam failed, and the refurbished Adam failed. Injustice prevailed in Israel. Foreign armies responded in kind. And God raised up a prophet in the middle of that to tell them why they lost the land. His name was Ezekiel. Listen to Ezekiel 22. Son of man, say to the land. By the way, notice the prophet speaking to the land, the ground itself. There's a real environmental concern in the prophet Ezekiel. So the Lord says, son of man, say to the land, you are a land that has not been cleansed. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divination. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy. They mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. So the Lord says, I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all that they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. I go, wow. This is a God who cares deeply about injustice. He's making some very strong promises. And so again, this is a story. Now Israel and in exile, Babylon, they cry out for justice. Will there be another Adam? Notice here in this text, the Lord calls Ezekiel son of man. That's the name that the Lord uses for Ezekiel, son of Adam, like Jesus. A human being called for justice. That's the foreshadowing of the story. And if you want the story of the Bible in a whole sense, it could be this. The first Adam turned the world upside down, but the second Adam makes it right. And to do that, Jesus will sit down at the right hand of power. See, what I'm suggesting is that the cry for justice is a cry for Jesus, which brings us all the way back to the seat of Caiaphas, the high priest. Coming all the way back around here. It's as though Jesus says, speaking to the high priest, in my reading, in a surprisingly loving tone, I stand before your seat, Caiaphas, so that one day you might stand before mine. Many years ago, a little African-American girl found a blood-stained mattress and her mother's handprint on the wall. Her name is Joanne Terrell. Her mother had been murdered by her boyfriend and changed her life tragically. Now, many people today say there's so much injustice in the world, I could never believe in God. But not Joanne Terrell. Joanne Terrell came to believe in God through injustice. The injustice of the cross. Seeing Jesus' handprint on the wall of history changed her life a second time. See, Jesus died as a victim of injustice, just like her mother. God himself enters the human condition as a man and suffers. It's not just that he suffers for us, he suffers with us. That was the insight for her. He identifies with the oppressed. Joanne Terrell has become a writer and an academic, and she sees Jesus here answering Caiaphas, the Son of Man, under judgment. I stand before your seat so that one day you might stand before mine. It's not blasphemy. It's an invitation. Two invitations, really. An invitation to grace and an invitation to a different kind of justice. The first invitation is the invitation to let Jesus sit down over the brokenness of your own life. Grace. The Bible says it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is the great high priest who offers his own blood for our injustice. He says, I know what you've done, but I love you just the same. Come to me. That's grace. One Yale theologian writes, God will judge, but not because God gives people what they deserve, but because some people refuse to receive what no one deserves. If evildoers experience God's terror, it will not be because they've done evil, but because they have resisted to the end the powerful lure of the open arms of the crucified Messiah. He's talking about grace. What does it mean to you that there is, in this moment, a human being sitting at the right hand of God for you, that you have a mediator right now, a perfect human being there to represent you with all of your imperfections? That's grace. Will you come to God on the basis of his work, not your own, to let him sit over your life? And there's a second invitation, and that is to let Jesus sit over the brokenness of the world. Gracious justice. This means working for a world that will someday reflect the justice of Jesus. Doing what you can to make things right wherever God has put you. Identifying with the oppressed. Caring for victims. Restoring the planet. It's actually a good thing that God judges the world. It's an expression of his love. His judgment means we don't have to judge. But we get to be agents of justice. His justice. See, the Son of Man is making the world right through gracious justice on the basis of the cross. in weakness, not power, in love, not condemnation. That's gracious justice, and we get to participate. So will you come to him and let him sit over the broken places of the world? Turns out, by the way, that the first followers of Jesus did exactly that. That's why you've heard this movement that Jesus calls the church. They got off their gluteal maximi and started to make things right. In the 30s, they set up a food campaign for widows. In the 40s, they created the world's first international aid campaign to relieve famine. By AD 250, the little persecuted church just in Rome was supporting 1,500 destitute men, women, and children. And by the AD 300s, we have a text, historic text, written by the Roman emperor at the time, whose name was Julian. They call him the apostate, sorry. And in this text, Julian is griping that Christians are taking care of so many poor and marginalized people inside and outside the church that they're emptying the pagan temples. We've got to do something about this. And in fact, things were worse than that for poor Julian. Because never mind the temples, just picture his own palace and that seat, his seat in Rome. Of all the non-Christian gluteal maximi that would ever sit on that seat, his would be the last. Let's pray. Father in heaven, right now around the world, so many tears are shed in the pain of injustice. And we ourselves are involved in all of that in so many complicated ways. But thank you that you bring clarity and simplicity, that there is an answer for the cry of justice, and it is a person, and his name is Jesus, and the Son of Man has come. Lord, he's come in humiliation. He's come to be himself a victim, to overturn the whole structure of evil at the heart of the cosmos. We thank you for this. Lord, if there are any in our midst who have not received the gift of grace, we pray right now that you would nudge them through your Holy Spirit, that they might right now, finally, and for all time, say yes to Jesus, that they and we, their loved ones, might know that they do not have any fear of standing before the judgment seat, that they could say today with the Apostle Paul, not with indifference, but with joy, there is that no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. Lord, anyone in that state, would you nudge them? And let us say to you, yes, Jesus, I want to be forgiven. And if there are any others here among us who are on the cusp of injustice, and there's something we can do to make a difference, would your Holy Spirit likewise make us bold, fill us with the bravery and the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might live before his great throne and make the difference that he would make if he were in our situation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.